at this time, I'm going to ask a good friend of mine, Adam, to come, and that he's going to come and share. I'm not sure if you want to go up or down. Down, okay. And that so thankful for Adam and just what God is doing in his heart. As I shared this earlier, and that Adam is a lover of God's presence. About a year and a half ago, God placed Adam in my heart. I don't know where I was in a conversation just about God and just saying, man, I'm just longing to have people around me that love his presence, that just want to be where God is and say yes to him. And so God dropped Adam into my heart about a year and a half ago. He asked me when we were here today, he says, hey, you know, why me? You know, this is 100 years. I'm just young. I'm only 32 years old, and you're asking me to come. And I shared simply is because a year and a half ago, God dropped you in my heart that you're a lover of his presence. And God placed in my heart that that's something that we need contagiously caught today, is just being a lover of his presence. And so I just encourage you to come, Adam, and that have freedom and liberty, and that open your heart to him. And we're just ready to hear what God has and ready to touch God's heart and have him touch ours. Amen? And that, are you ready? Amen. Amen. Do we need to pull it back a little bit? Okay, just so it doesn't ring for you. I think you're right here. You should be good.
All right. Well, how's everybody doing tonight? Oh, good. I just want to say again, thank you to the pastors of the house and the board for allowing me to come in. And it's a really a joy and a privilege and an honor for me to just come and share a bit about some of the things God has shown me in his word. And I'm going to share some stories of just some cool things that I've seen God do in my life. And as Pastor Phil had said, I'm 32. I'm actually celebrating 10 years of marriage. I know it's only 10 years, but for me, it's a big deal. In November, my wife and I, it'll be 10 years in November. We have three kids. My daughter, Cambria, just turned 7. My middle son, Jack, just turned 5. And I have a little guy, he's just about to turn 3. His name is Elliot. And so I got a 3, a 5, and a 7-year-old. And I always just tell people that nobody works harder than my wife, because she's the one who stays home and takes care of these three little kids. We did not really plan it too well when we started having kids back to back to back. What we soon discovered is one kid starts sleeping through the night, another one is born and they're up all night. One kid gets out of diapers and then the other kid's born and they go into diapers. One kid stops teething and then another one comes along and they start teething. And so with Elliot coming into 3 and he's getting potty trained and he's done teething, and I would say we're done having kids, but our life is extremely busy, and it's just we just love it. We're up in Huntsville, Ontario. That's where God has us placed right now, and we're having a blast there. We've been there about 2.5 years, and to my understanding, this is a big deal for you guys this year. 100-year anniversary. That is incredible. That is incredible. I was just telling our church last Sunday, that the same spirit that rose Christ from the grave lives in us. And we would not be around for 100 years if we did not take that scripture to heart and take that as truth. We are here, and we're here hopefully for another 100 years, unless Jesus returns first, because the spirit of the risen Christ lives in our hearts. And when we walk around with this sense that the same power that conquered the grave lives in our hearts, then essentially we can breathe resurrection life into each and every single situation that we would encounter. And so all my best to you guys. God bless this church and the leadership here and the ministries that you're doing. And you know, happy 100-year anniversary. That's something special. So yeah, if you got your Bibles, let's open them up to two portions of scripture. Numbers chapter 15, and once you're there, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 39, and Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. So Numbers 15 and Mark 5. I will get the guy in the sound room just to follow along if you don't have your Bibles with you. It says this, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments. With a blue cord on each tassel, you will have these tassels to look at so you'll remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Let's just pause here for a sec and pray. Heavenly Father, I would just pray that this comes alive to us tonight, Lord. That we would, as we dig into your word, that your presence would just overflow in our hearts and in this place, Lord. May it come alive, may it become active in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So I want to, first off, I want to show you, this is called the Tallit. It's a Jewish prayer shawl, or a Hebrew prayer shawl. And just before I get into kind of preaching a bit about what this is and what it represents, I'm cheap, and so I didn't buy the real version of it. I kind of picked up the tourist version that I could find online. We just read that there's supposed to be a blue cord in the tassels, and this is how you tell a real one from a fake one, but this one does not have a blue cord, but nonetheless, it serves as a great illustration. I want to teach you a few Hebrew words this morning, or this evening. I do that too all the time. I want to teach you a few Hebrew words this evening to help us really understand what we're talking about. So the first word, the Hebrew word for tassels is called tzitziot. So I want to hear you say that. Tzitziot. Now think of the word zit and then add a tz sound in front of it. Tzitziot. That's the Hebrew word for tassels. Say it one more time. Tzitziot. The Hebrew word for garments, or corner, sorry, is the word kanaf. Can you say kanaf? Kanaf. And the Hebrew word for garment is tallit. This is a tallit. It's a Jewish prayer shawl. And these words are important. Let's just say them one more time because they're going to come to life by the end of the message, I hope. So the Hebrew word for tassels is? The Hebrew word for corner is? And the Hebrew word for garment is? All right. So each tassel, if you can see here or you can see on the screen behind me, each tassel has five knots. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, each of these knots represent the Torah. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so attached to the presence of God was the Word of God. In between these five knots, there's four spaces, and they would represent each letter in the name of God, which in Hebrew is Yahweh. And to make up the name Yahweh is four Hebrew letters, Yud, He, Vav, and He. Up until Moses encountered the burning bush, God had always been known as El Shaddai. How many are familiar with the name El Shaddai? El Shaddai means God Almighty. When Isaac was old enough, he would have asked his father Abraham, "Dad, who do we worship?" And Abraham would have said, "Son, we worship El Shaddai." Well, Isaac would have had his son Jacob, and when Jacob grew up old enough, there would be a time in his life where he'd have a conversation with his dad, "Dad, who do we worship?" And Jacob would have said, Isaac would have said to his son Jacob, "Son, we worship El Shaddai." A few years go by, and Jacob ended up having 12 sons, and he would have had that exact same conversation with all 12 of his sons. "Dad, who do we worship?" He would have said, "Son, boys, we worship El Shaddai." For 500 years, God had always and only been known as El Shaddai, until we get to Moses, and he's having this wilderness experience with a conversation in the wilderness, with a burning bush, knowing that this was a manifestation of El Shaddai, and he still asked God what his name was. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" See, something key to Moses' Egyptian culture is happening in this story here. They believe that the Egyptians believe that if you could learn to pronounce and say the name of their God, then that meant you were able to control that God. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." How many are familiar with that line, introduction of God before? "I am what I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God told Moses that his name was Yud, He, Vav, He, which in Hebrew, these letters don't phonetically make any sense at all. Literally, it is gibberish. It would be like me saying my name is, Something like that. That's what it's like in Hebrew. It phonetically doesn't make sense. And when I read this, to me, this is just God's humor. God says to Moses, essentially, you want to attempt to control me by learning my name? Okay, Moses, you know, that's fine. I'm just going to give you a name that you won't even be able to pronounce. See, God's name is so revered by the Jewish people that they won't even say the name out loud. You listen to Jewish people when they have a conversation. They won't say the name of God. They will reference the name of God. They will say the name, which in Hebrew is just Hashem. The name of God is so revered to the Jewish people that they won't even write it down on a piece of paper. They'll write G-D instead of writing G-O-D. And so without saying the name of God, without writing the name of God for thousands of years, truth be told, to this day amongst the rabbis, there's so much heated debate on how to properly pronounce God's name in Hebrew today. And so attached to the presence of God was the Word of God. Where are my tassels here? It was the Word of God, but also attached to the presence of God was the name of God. Now, it takes 613 loops to tie one tassel. Each loop represents each of the 613 commands or laws inside the Torah. And so attached to this presence of God, now we have the Word of God, we have the name of God, and we would have the ways of God. And at the end of each of these tassels are 8 strands. Now, 8 is the number for new beginnings. 8 is also the number of grace in the Hebrew language. And so attached to the presence of God, we have the Word of God, we have the name of God, we have the ways of God, and we also have the grace of God. And at the end of each tassel, you can see these strands are divided into 2 groupings. And each group has 3 strands. Plus, if this was a legitimate tallit, one of these would be blue. They represent echad. Can you say echad? You got to get that like ha sound, that phlegm. Say echad. Echad. Echad is the unity and diversity of God. The best way I could explain it, Echad is everywhere. I mean, you can take your ears, nose, and throat. Each has its own function, but together they're all connected. That's Echad. They each have their own function, but they're all connected. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They each have their own function, but they're all connected. They're Echad, and Echad represents the unity and the diversity of God. And so attached to the presence of God, they have the Word of God, they would have the name of God, they'd have the ways of God, they'd have the grace of God, and they would also have the nature of God. And this wasn't like high up in the sky somewhere. This was not unattainable. It wasn't far off and distant. It was something that they wore with them around the backs of their neck all of the time, day in and day out. It was to remind them that Talit was a reminder that God was their supply and that God is as close to us as the very air that we breathe. And so Numbers 15:38 says, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garment with a blue cord on each tassel. Now, why on earth would God do that? See, the Torah is often translated as the law. That's a very poor and degrading translation. It's better understood as God's teachings and instructions for the best way to live. See, Torah for the Jewish people isn't this is what you must do to be saved. Torah for the Jewish people is now that you're saved, here is the best way to live. And it just so happened to be that God thought the best way to live was to tie tzitziot to the kanaf of their tallit. And so what they would do is they would take the tzitziot, they would wear their tallit like this, and they would take the tzitziot, and they would take these tassels, and they would tie them around their hands like this. And that was to remind them that God's ways was the ways that brought them from darkness into light. That it was God's ways that brought them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom in the promised land. It was a reminder to them that God's ways are the best ways to win. And if they were ever walking through life and they wanted to sin with their hands, what they would have to do is physically unwrap the presence of God from themselves. Now, think about this in the context of Samson. Every single time he went to touch a dead animal, every single time he went to break a part of the Nazarene vow. When Samson killed the 30 guys at Ashkelon and stripped them naked to pay off his debt. When he tied the 300 foxes' tails together and lit them on fire and then sent them out into the field, which literally would collapse the Philistine economy. When he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Whenever Samson slept with a prostitute, each and every single time Samson took matters into his own hands, he would have had to physically unwrap God's presence from himself first. Think about this in the context of David and Saul when they were in the cave. The story's in 1 Samuel 24. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and the cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then the Bible says that David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner. The Hebrew word there is kanaf, cut off the kanaf of Saul's robe. Now, I was taught growing up that David did this to show that he could have killed Saul but decided against it, which is true. I mean, my Sunday school teachers weren't wrong, but it's not the entire context of this. Saul was the king of Israel, which means Saul would have been wearing his tassels on the corner of his garments. And when David cut off the corner of Saul's garment, it illustrated David cutting off Saul's anointing. And that's why in verse 5, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed one of the Lord." See, the word kanaf means corner. But over time, it means quarter, it would mean border, or it would mean a hem. But over time, it took on the meaning of wings for two reasons. Number one, when rabbis pray, they would wrap the tassels around their hands, and then they would take the back of the tallit, and they put it over their head like this, and this is how they would pray. This is where we get the term "my prayer closet" from. And the other reason why it began to take on the meaning of wings over time is because at the end of synagogue service, the rabbis would stand up and they'd reach their hands towards the congregation that was listening to them like this, and they would say this: "The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, may he be gracious to you, the Lord may he turn his face towards you and give you peace." Can we see how over time the word kanaf began to mean wings? In the Psalms, David said things like, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your kanaf, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalms 94:1, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings, under his kanaf, you will find refuge. My faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." This, of course, all means under the shadow of the presence of God that carries the word of God, the name of God, the ways of God, the grace of God, the nature of God. David was saying, under the shadow of this, that this is where I abide in my prayer closet, under the presence of God himself, that is where my peace is found. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, can we get that up on the screen? Malachi 4, verse 2, it says this: "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." In other words, whoever Messiah is, there will be something about the way that he carries the word of God. There will be something about the way that he carries the name of God. There will be something about the way that he carries the ways of God and the grace of God and the nature of God. Whoever Messiah is, there will be something about the way that he carries the presence of God upon himself that brings healing from the very tassels that he will wear. And we need to understand this because now we need to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Let's go through it together. "When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him." Now, context is everything. Absolutely everything. Where is Jesus going in Mark chapter 5? He was going to pray for Jairus' daughter. That is the setting of Mark 5. If you're taking notes, write that down. Jesus was going to pray for Jairus' daughter. Verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. How many years? 12. Okay. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she only got worse. Now, who was Jesus on his way to pray for? Right. And the Bible says that a crowd began to surround him, and this woman who had an issue of bleeding for 12 years started to elbow her way through the crowd. Now, we just pause here for a moment. When rabbis study the scriptures, there's four levels of interpretation. And the four levels, number one is the Peshat understanding. Now, Peshat is just a simple understanding of a text. It's very basic. It's whatever pops out to you just from reading it. That's the first one. Everybody say Peshat. Remez is the second way of studying scripture, and that is the implied understanding of the text. Can you say Remez? The third way they would interpret it is called the drash interpretation. This is an allegorical understanding of it. It would be a homiletical or kind of a homiletical application of the text. So we have Peshat, we have Remez, we have drash, and the last one we have is a sod interpretation of the text, which is the hidden understanding of the text. So Peshat, Remez, drash, and sod, they studied this way, then four different ways to interpret scripture, because they believe that there isn't just one way to interpret scripture. They believe that God is just way too big for that. And so the Peshat understanding here, this simple understanding is that we have a lady who was bleeding for 12 years and she desperately needed to be healed. But underneath all of that, we have a sod. We have this hidden understanding. To them, blood was a mysterious substance that could never really be seen. And here's what they knew about it. And we know the same thing today. If we run out of blood, we'll die. Pretty basic. My mother just yesterday was putting a glass down on the counter and the glass broke and all the shards went into her hand and she lacerated right down to the artery in her thumb. She had to get 53 stitches in her hand and she lost so much blood that she fainted and took a seizure. Why? Because life is in the blood. If you run out of blood, you are going to die. That is why over and over and over and over again in Leviticus, it tells us this, that blood is the life source. So if this woman had an issue of bleeding for 12 years, what was actually leaking out of her? Life. And it said she had the issue for how many years? 12. Does that number sound familiar? There's 12 tribes in Israel. So in the natural, we have a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years teaching us a spiritual lesson that the nation of Israel was losing its life slowly and it desperately needed a touch from Messiah. Now to understand all of this, we have to understand two very important words in Hebrew. I love the Hebrew language. Are you ready to learn some more this morning, tonight? The first one is tameh. Can you say tameh? Think of Tammy with a southern accent, like Tammy, hey. Tammy, say it. Tammy means unclean. One more time, Tammy. Unclean. Unclean. All right. The other word is Tehor. Can you say Tehor? And that means clean. So we have Tammy, which means unclean, and we have Tehor, which means clean. Now, everybody in this room, it doesn't matter who you are, you're either Tammy or you are Tehor. And if you came here tonight as Tameh, the goal is that you leave here Tehor. Now, if we were Tameh and we moved to a state of Tehor in Jesus' day, if we were once considered unclean and we moved to a spot of clean, what would happen is we'd have to go to the temple, we'd have to be baptized in the temple mikvah, and it was just a public declaration that, hey, now you can walk around in public and nobody has to avoid you like the plague. Leviticus 12, verse 5, it talks about all these purification processes for women. Leviticus 14 talks about the purification process for leprosy. In Leviticus 29, it talks about the purification processes that the priests would have to go through. See, we often would define sin as the bad things that we do, but the word sin in Hebrew is actually Avon, which I think is funny because Avon makeup, and in Hebrew that means sin. It actually translates as missing the mark. We see this in David and And what's his friend's name? Jonathan. Remember when Saul was trying to hunt David down, and he didn't know if it was safe to go into his presence, and Jonathan said, well, I'm going to shoot an arrow, and if I miss the target, that means run? The Bible says that Jonathan shot his arrow in the air, and he sinned. In the Hebrew, that shot it, and he sinned. He missed the mark. And so Paul took this in Romans chapter 5, and he explained to us that the law was given so that we would know what missing the mark was. And so Leviticus then tells us that not tithing was actually considered tameh. You were a dirty sinner if you weren't tithing, according to the law of the Old Testament. And it didn't even just stop there with tithing. If you were not generous over and above and beyond your regular tithe, then you were considered tameh. Let's dig a little bit deeper. How many here love seafood? In the Old Testament, if you ate lobster or crab, that was considered tameh. It was a sin to eat this sort of stuff. If you're here this morning and you have jeans and polyester on, you're tameh. Maybe we should have an altar call tonight for that. Everybody come forward if you're wearing mixed fibers. Let's repent for that dirty sin. If you have dandruff in your hair, you're tameh. If you have eyeglasses, you're considered tameh. If you have eczema on your wrists, tameh. If you gave birth, you just take your glasses off and put them in your pocket. I love that. If you were to give birth, it was considered unclean. You had to go to the temple mikvah after your purification process. Not too long ago, my daughter, she had strep throat, and she took some antibiotics, and she had an allergic reaction to it, and she broke out in this massive rash from her head to her toe. And I looked at her when she came home, like, you're tameh. You're a dirty sinner. You got all this rash going on. The biggest problem with being tameh is how easy it is to catch. Like, if I came here tonight with a foot fungus and I shook your hand, now you became tameh. Like, don't worry, I don't have a foot fungus. So we're all right on that. But if you touched somebody that was considered unclean, instantly that was transferred over to you. And so this lady who had an issue of blood for 12 years, what do you think this would have meant for her life? Like, she would have been heartbroken. This woman wouldn't have been purposely touched in 12 long years. Her husband would have been given a get, which is a Hebrew word for a certificate of divorce. He would have gone to his rabbi and he would have said, Rabbi, my wife and I haven't been intimate with each other in 12 years. And if, depend on your rabbi, to Jesus, it was marital unfaithfulness. That was the only way. But to other rabbis of his day, they said, you could get a divorce for burnt toast. Or if she didn't make your lunch properly, it didn't matter. In this, he could have. Now, the Bible doesn't say that's what happened, but in their culture, if he could have went to his rabbi and said, I need a divorce because I can't touch my wife and she can't touch me. Think about what that would be like for this woman. When she would walk into a room, people would put their hands behind their back and they would probably step back to avoid her. They could not come into contact with her. So can you imagine her rejection? Can you imagine, you know, her abandonment? Like, this woman was the outcast of her society. How much pain was she living in that was far beyond the pain of her bleeding? You know, think about her culture. If she elbowed her way through the crowd, what happened to everybody that she touched? Became tameh. Anybody who came in physical contact with this lady, now they would be treated like the plague because instantly they would become tameh. Verse 27 says, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Well, why? Why would she do that? Everybody in those days memorized all of the prophecies about Messiah, because she thought, verse 28, if I just touch his clothes, I'm going to be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now, peace for us in our English language is just the absence of conflict. Peace for us is when my three kids under the age of 7 go to bed by 7:30. That's peace in my life. But peace for Jesus was something way bigger. Peace for Jesus was this concept called shalom, which is the presence of wholeness without anything missing. See, physical healing is one thing, but Jesus wants us to leave tonight with shalom. Salvation to Jesus was never limited to going to heaven when we die or saving us from going to hell when we die, but it was about wholeness here, now, and today. And there is healing in his tassels. There is healing in the presence of God. There is healing in the Word of God. There's healing in the name of God. There's healing in the ways of God. There's healing in the grace of God. There's healing in the nature of God. There's healing in his wings, and he wants us to all leave tonight in shalom, the perfect peace, the perfect wholeness without anything missing. If I can get that lady who was up on the piano, if you can just come up and just help me close out here, and if the rest of the worship team wants to hop up later, that's totally fine. But there's a couple practical applications that present themselves here. Number one is this. Some of the greatest miracles in Jesus' life came from an interruption to his schedule. Remember, where was Jesus going? He's going to pray for Jairus' daughter. And this lady interrupted him. If God can't interrupt our schedule, we might miss out on some of the greatest things that he'll ever do. So we have to learn to be flexible. And the other point that comes out of this is we see Jesus do something that he's never done before and he hasn't done since. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother this teacher anymore? Now, if we were Jairus here, what would we be thinking? Put it this way. If you have a child or grandchildren or somebody that you love, put your hand up this morning or tonight. Gotta get over that. Put it this way. Your child is 5 minutes from death and you're 4 minutes from the hospital. And you're doing everything you can in your power to get them there when all of a sudden your car won't start. Or maybe your car does start, but you get stuck at a red light. Or maybe as you're rushing out the door with your daughter who's about to die and your neighbor shows up and they want to borrow a cup of sugar. And they're one of those neighbors that just don't understand social etiquette. And when you're trying to panic, like people, oh, he's trying to wrap it up and he doesn't get it and he keeps knocking and wants to talk about him. What happens? You're 5 minutes from death and you're 4 minutes from the hospital and everything works great, but you live in an apartment building and the elevator button's delayed or something like that. Put yourself in that situation. Anything that would cause a delay means that the child dies. Now, if we were Jairus, we would be thinking, this unintelligent woman, if she didn't get in the way, Jesus would have been able to get to my daughter in time. She lived with that issue for 12 years. What was 10 more minutes? If I was Jairus, I'd be saying something like, I got to Jesus first, and she had to do this now? Couldn't she have just waited her turn? Like, seriously, what would your emotions be like? But what looks like the lady ruined the situation, we'll find out that she's actually the hero of the story and she actually saved the day. Verse 35, your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? This lady who had an issue of blood elbowed her way through the crowd to grab the kanaf of Jesus's tallit. Now think Hebrew for a moment. If this lady with an issue of blood grabbed Jesus's garment, what does the crowd think Jesus just became? Unclean. Tame. Because they couldn't touch anything unclean without that becoming unclean. Now it's very, very, very important that we know that Jesus didn't become tame. The lady was instantly healed. But the crowd thought he became tame because Jesus began to make a scene. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Now, this leaves us with a couple questions we need to answer. Why on earth would Jesus make this a scene? And why would a rabbi point this out in public? And the answer is because Leviticus 21:11 says that he must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother. See, it was against the law for a rabbi to knowingly walk into a room where a dead body was, unless they were already considered tamei. See, Jesus is super smart. And he covered his bases here. He knew Jairus' daughter was going to die before he got there. And when the lady with the issue of blood touched him, he made it obvious. He yelled out, "Who touched me? You know, who touched me? I felt power go out from me." In other words, I need everybody in earshot of this vicinity to look over here because I want you to think that I am tamei. I want you to think that now I am unclean. And so Jesus, because he's now considered unclean to the crowd, he walked into the room and something unbelievable happened. But first, let's review our few words. The word tassel is tzitziot. Say that one more time, tzitziot. The word corner is kanaf, and the word garment is talit. Say it again, tzitziot, kanaf. One more time, we got to get this. Tzitziot, kanaf, talit. Verse 39, he went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, and after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went where the child was, and he took her by the hand. Now, just stop reading right there. Are we allowed to touch dead things? No way. We have a real problem here. If this child doesn't catch her breath instantly, Jesus won't be able to go and die on the cross for our sins. But what did the prophet Malachi prophesy? He said that there would be a son of righteousness that will rise with healing in his wings. Now, if Jesus followed their customs, which he did, if you think Jesus was blonde-haired, blue-eyed like your pastor, you got it wrong. That's Neo-Marcionism. That's actually racism. Jesus was not white. Jesus was brown. Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was a studied man. He followed the customs of their day. If he followed the customs of their day, what would have been wrapped around his hands? The tassels, which represent the presence of God. Verse 41, he took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talit ha kum," which means, "Little girl, the presence of God is here. Get up." I believe the presence of God is here right now. I was here all day mostly. And I really believe that the presence of God was here all day. But I really believe that the presence of God is here right now, and he's telling us to get up. Talit ha kum. There's still a son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Get up. Whatever has been a life leak out of us for the past 12 years, get up. If we feel like we can't go on for another 100 years of ministering to the city of Owen Sound, get up. If our finances are failing, partially because we make poor judgment in them, partially because it could be attack of the enemy, either way, it doesn't matter, get up. If we can't drag ourselves out of bed in the morning to serve and partner with the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to live in us, we can partner with God and the infinite possibilities that he has for us. But if we choose not to do that, the presence of God tonight is telling us to get up. If your children or grandchildren are driving you crazy, get up. If your wife likes to spend money and the husband likes to leave his dirty underwear everywhere and it's starting to cause tension in your marriage, the Spirit of God tonight is saying, get up. And immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. And then Jesus said, get her something to eat. Now, how old was she? She was 12 years old, and at this, they were completely astonished. In other words, the moment that that woman with the issue of blood began to bleed, God birthed a way for her healing to come to her. I was in Nicaragua last summer, and we were we went over there. We were doing medical clinics and clean drinking water. We were feeding the poor. I know it sounds crazy because it's like 48 degrees with the Humidex down there, and we were wrapping their houses with thick black contractor plastic. And what that does is, in monsoon season, because it doesn't rain up and down, it rains left and right, that would hold the rain out from entering in their homes. And that's what we were doing. We were doing practical demonstrations of the kingdom of heaven. And at night, we were doing open air services. And I remember we were pulling into this one little cul-de-sac kind of thing in some barrio in Nicaragua, and like the crowd was primed to just hear the gospel. I've never seen it since, and it was just an amazing experience. And so our bus pulled in, and people began to line up like a big horseshoe around our bus as we drove in. And it was like everything on us, like I was on a bus with 30 people, and they're all like, get us out of here, we need to start doing something. And I remember we got off the bus and we started preaching. It was probably the worst message I've ever preached in my life. But then we opened it up. Anybody have any pain in their body? That Jesus is here. The presence of God is here. And he wants to heal you. And I remember there was this old, this really skinny, old and decrepit man sitting on a red plastic chair. And he was hunched over. Can you just play something? And he was hunched over like this and shaking uncontrollably. And I remember going over to him and this is all done through a translator, and we said, you know, sir, can we pray for you? And he said, yeah, sure. I said, well, how can we pray for you? You ever ask somebody, how can I pray for you? And they give you like this huge, long prayer request. Like there's this wrong, that wrong, my kid, my wife, my cousin, my grandfather, my pastor, my church, and it just goes on. This was the longest prayer request in my life. The guy said that he was swollen from the waist down. He had terrible circulation. He hasn't been able to feel his legs in I think 6 months. He had swollen knees that were literally the size of grapefruits. The guy was bent over in a chair. His back was crooked. He was shaking uncontrollably. He told us that his skin felt like it had been on fire. He was constantly suffering from permanent migraines for the last 5 years. Like, this list goes on and on and on. And he was completely blind in the left eye. And so I just felt like God was saying, ask the guy to stand while you pray for him, which is kind of rude. Like, the guy's sitting down, he's waiting in line to get into a medical clinic, and here I come along and say, sir, you want me to pray for you? You got to stand up. And so my interpreter and I stood one on each side of him, and we fireman carried him up. We stood him up by his chair, and I just got down on my knees, and I remember just, we were just praying so simple. God, would your healing power just come and minister to this man? And Lord God, I speak to the circulation problem in his waist, from his waist down, that blood would be able to flow and that the numbness would leave. And I just started at his feet, and then I went and I placed my hands on his kneecaps, and I am not making this up. We prayed for the swelling in his knees, and when I put my hands on his knees, it was like grapefruits, and as I was praying, it just shrunk and went back to normal on his knees. So we worked our way up his body. I put my one hand on his back, put my one hand here. God, we would just pray against his crooked back, and instantly he just went up like this, and the further he stood up, the less shaking that it took. And I'm getting excited because I'm seeing God manifest himself in an amazing way in the middle of Nicaragua, where there's no electricity, there's no running water, there's no infrastructure, there's nothing, just the power of God. Pray for his skin, the burning sensation. And this guy's smiling by now. I mean, who wouldn't? He's having a good day. Put my hand over his left eye, and we pray over the blindness in his eye. And in Jesus' name, we receive that healing that we have today. Amen. Sir, I need you to test it out. Because you always got to test out healing, right? And he starts doing this. He's like, this guy was shaking and sitting on a chair for it. He just starts bobbing, and he's feeling great. So I'm like, okay, take your knees are good, your back's good, you're not shaking. Yeah, how does your skin feel? When you were praying for my skin, I just felt this cooling sensation instantly come over. And I'm like, this is awesome. By the way, how's your left eye doing? And he covered his right eye. Oh yeah, I can see again. That's great. And the best part is, About 25 minutes later, his number got called to go into the medical clinic. He didn't need anything in the medical clinic. Jesus healed him. But when he stood up to go into the medical clinic, he literally just boom, and he elbowed his way through that crowd. My number's called. Amen. It's crazy. Crazy. The longest prayer request ever. And God healed it all from the toes to his head. So I'm preaching at family camp last summer up in Timmins. And it was the last service of the six nights that I was there. And I preached on healing. I don't have a good theology on healing, put it that way. I don't understand it. All I do know is this, that God is the one who does it. Okay, it's God that does it. That's my theology on healing. And so I preach on healing, and any aches, pains, I want to pray for you tonight. And there's this little girl, her name is Zoe. She lives in just outside of Timmins there. And Zoe at the time was four years old. And Zoe was adopted by her parents that were there at that camp meeting. And she was born with cerebral palsy. So her birth mom abused every substance under the sun. And because of that, she was born with this debilitating disease. Zoe's 4 years old. And for a four-year-old girl, she had leg braces on from the bottoms of her feet right up to about her whatever these things are. Thighs, thank you. And she had to go once a week to the doctors so they could put shots in the bottom of her feet, in the heels. And it was supposed to help, but it wasn't helping. In fact, the doctors were saying, we can't do this much longer. It's actually doing more damage to her than it is good. And we're going to have to find another way to treat this cerebral palsy. She's 4 years old, in leg braces, can't walk. She can't put her feet flat on the floor and have her ankle and leg be at 90-degree angle because it's too much pain. And here I am preaching about healing, and I have an altar call, and said, anybody want to come forward that wants to be healed, come forward. And you know what Zoe's parents did? Because she couldn't walk. The father picked her up and put her over his back, and they walked right out the back of the door. But who wouldn't? Like, can we just be honest for a minute? Zoe, for the last 4 years since she's been adopted, has been in the church. And her parents had sat in and out of service after service after service after service after service, after prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and had all the opportunities in the world for Jesus to heal her, and nothing ever happened. And so when it came time to do it at camp, her parents, I would do the same thing probably, pick her up and walk her out the back. And Zoe's parents got to about, I can remember this because it was like I was watching the whole thing. Zoe's father's carrying her out the back, and they get to about here. And the mother opens the door, and Zoe says to her parents, "You're going in the wrong direction, Mom and Dad." 4 years old. "You're going in the wrong direction. No, sweetheart. We have to get you to bed. That guy spoke way too long." Zoe said this to her parents, 4 years old, "You got to get me to that front because Jesus told me in a dream last night that he wants to heal me." 4 years old, most prophetic word I've ever heard in my life. "Jesus told me in a dream last night he wants to heal me." What do? Bring her forward, set her on the stage. Just come over, simple prayer. "Lord, would you just come and show Zoe how much you love her? We speak against the cerebral palsy in Jesus' name. We command that healing to take place, and we receive it. Amen." That was as long as we prayed. And you got to test it out. So her parents took off her leg braces. And they lifted Zoe up the same way we lifted that guy in Nicaragua up. And Zoe was just shaken. And she took one step. And she took two steps. And by the time she put her foot down on the third one, she took off running. And she ran around Silver Birch's camp, the sanctuary. And then ran right out the door to the tuck shop, because apparently they got great poutine there. And so they're in the tuck shop. Of course, we're all like, woo, hallelujah. She just took off. And everybody who left service was in the tuck shop, and they're all like, was that Zoe? Was that 4-year girl with cerebral palsy? What is she doing running? And everybody in the camp knew that she was instantly healed just like that. It was a great night. It was a good day. Later on that night, my phone goes off from Zoe's pastor. And it said that her parents woke up in the middle of the night. There was a loud bang or crash from Zoe's room. And I'm like, oh no, what happened? And the rest of the text came through because it was sporadic internet service there. And so her parents had, this is the story, her parents had, they heard the crash in the middle of the night after she was just healed. Her parents are terrified. And they walk in her room, they're like, Zoe, what's wrong? And her response was, well, I can walk now, so I just wanted to get up and walk around. About 2 weeks later, I get a text from her parents saying for the first time in 4 years, we had to tell Zoe to stop running in the hallway because she might break something. About 8 months later, because I keep in touch with the family. About 8 months later, I shot a text off to them, said, how's Zoe doing? And they said, for the first time, she's 5 now, for the first time in Zoe's life, she's wearing regular tennis shoes. Do you know that her parents took Zoe to her doctor, her specialist with the cerebral palsy? And the specialist said, Zoe, I can't explain it. There's nothing scientifically that explains why you had all these symptoms and we were about to quit these injections in your foot, but you don't need them anymore. There's no more pain for her when she puts her feet flat on the ground. She can bend, she can run, she can walk, and her doctor is saying to her, Zoe, there's no explanation for this. And she goes, actually, there is. His name is Jesus, and he healed me. 5-year-old girl testifying that Jesus heals to her doctor who's saying, there's no scientific proof. 5 years old. The beginning of the summer, Zoe fell at school and she broke her leg. That's what we all do, that, right? Instantly shattered her parents' faith. Little Zoe says, Mom, last summer he healed me of cerebral palsy. I'm pretty sure he could take care of this leg. 5-year-old girl, full of faith. Childlike faith. Like what Jesus said, childlike faith, that's what I think of now. Here's what I know that I know that I know that I know that I know. That Jesus delights to heal people today. And he isn't just in the business of taking people to heaven one day, but he's also in the business of restoring life to every part of us that's withered up. That there's still a son of righteousness with healing in his wings today. So when Pastor Phil asked me to come and share with you guys tonight about some of the gifts and some of the things that the Spirit of God is doing, I believe that healing did not die when the apostles died. I believe that it is alive and active today. And I got excited when he asked me because I love praying for the sick. I love praying for people that have pain in their bodies. I love to see Jesus heal. And I know this, that he doesn't want us to leave tonight without that shalom. And so we're just going to open up the front. If there's anything that you want prayer for tonight, I'm here, your pastors are here. We want to pray for you. It could be a life leak or something. It could be a pain, it could be a sickness. You can stand in the gap for a loved one tonight, and we will call down heaven on their behalf and believe God for a healing for them. It could be a marriage. It could be your child's walking away from God. I do not know, but I do know that this, that Jesus is our healer, that Jesus is here tonight, that the presence of God is here, and that in some way, shape, or form, the Word of God, the grace of God, the ways of God, the nature of God, the presence of God is going to bring healing tonight. And so if you would like that this morning, tonight, why don't you just come? Let's pray for you. God bless you. Thank you.